Let us turn again to the part of God's Word read, the Gospel of John, chapter 19. Let us read again and consider, as enabled by the Lord, the words you will find in the 30th verse, verse 30. When Jesus therefore had received the vinegar, he said, "It is finished," and he bowed his head and gave up the ghost. Gathered at a communion service here to remember the death of Christ until he come, according to his dying command, where men, we at large, are gathered at the deathbed of a loved one, we would be very attentive to any requests or vows he would put upon us to complete when he is gone. We would have that because we would have a love for the person that was speaking and a wish that his memory might be honoured. And we have in the Lord and Saviour Jesus Christ, the great and glorious head of the Church, the good shepherd, as he said of himself, who gave his life for the sheep, who was distinguished in giving his life. This is what the death of Christ is to be remembered for. It was an expression of the love of Christ. It's a great expression. They had many indications of it. Even on the cross itself, we have that incident we have already reading of concerning John, the writer of this epistle, the beloved disciple, where the Jesus speaking from the cross said to Mary, "Behold your son," of John, and to John, "Behold thy mother." So there was a care by the Lord himself for Mary at his death, that she would be helped and supported in his absence by John. Was that concern in the heart of the Saviour, even for the smallest of things, compared with the great business of the cross and the salvation of a number that no man could number? It's a great characteristic of the Lord, the love he had for his people, and the great salient feature of the death of Christ was the love that was shed forth in it and through it and by it. And that love flows down through the ages. "Other sheep I have, I've loved them also," with a similar love, with a deep, a profound, a sovereign love, with an all-prevailing love. "Other sheep I have," as the good shepherd who gave his life for the sheep. "Other sheep I have, them also I must bring." Be by the same irresistible love shown forth by the good shepherd towards every one of his sheep. As he died for them all, as all were sinners, lost and ruined by the fall, and all needed to be, have their sins atoned for, it's the one atonement and the one death. Well, we have these words before us, the words of verse 30 in this passage of God's Word. When Jesus therefore had received the vinegar, he said, "It is finished," and he bowed his head and gave up the ghost. We notice as enabled three matters arising from these words. First is the first part, simply dividing the verse in three parts. When Jesus therefore had received the vinegar, there is a notification of the time that Jesus spoke these words and the situation he was in, hanging upon the tree, bleeding and dying upon the accursed tree, bearing the sins of his people upon his own body upon the tree, taking the curse that was theirs and was to be found in the tree itself. Cursed be every one that hangeth upon the tree, he bearing that curse, as we read here, when Jesus therefore had received the vinegar, it was then that he said these words. Secondly, here it is finished. The words have within them, in the original Greek, we understand a completion. Not merely that a matter is finished and done and ended and time is past, but there's a completion. There's an entirety of completion. It is finished. It is entirely complete. All the expectation, all the desires, all the aims, all the ends are gathered together in one and every one of them satisfied. There's none left out. They all have upon them the amen of the amen and faithful and true witness Christ himself. It is finished. It is complete. He's talking of salvation. He's talking of the saving of sinners. He's talking of everyone. I could sing Psalm 40. He took me from a fearful pit and from the miry clay. He's talking of all that is necessary to bring the sinner out of the fearful pit and the miry clay, set his feet upon the rock, and never to leave him, and never to leave her, until their feet are set upon the eternal rock, Christ Jesus, Christ and him crucified. Paul would know nothing among his people but Christ and him crucified, the rock of his salvation. And that rock set before them, and they invited to make that rock their rock. I will know nothing among you. The word of God will have us know nothing as far as salvation is concerned, but Christ and his finished work, his completed work, his glorious work, his unspeakably blessed work. Oh, greatly blessed the people are, the joyful sound that know it is finished. And third place here, and he bowed his head and gave up the ghost. A notable, unspeakably notable event in the history of the world, that Christ himself, the Lord of glory, the very light of heaven itself, for there is no need of any candle, neither light of the sun in heaven, but the Lord God, that's this Lord God, this one here, the one who was upon the cross, that bore the darkness for his people from the sixth to the ninth hour, bore it, and bore it blessedly. This one, he is the light of heaven. How great is that light which enlightens heaven itself? What is the length of heaven? It is infinite. What is the breadth of heaven? It is infinite again. It cannot be measured. What is the depth and profundity of heaven? It is infinite. It cannot be measured. For eye hath not seen, neither hath ear heard, neither it entered into the heart of man what God hath prepared for those that love him. I go, he says, to prepare a place for you. He bowed his head and gave up the ghost. A few words in the first matter here. When Jesus therefore had received the vinegar, you will be aware that Christ, before his, at the beginning of his being crucified, and hours before he departed this world, that he was offered vinegar, as was evidently common at a crucifixion. There's some mitigation in it. some hint of compassion in the midst of such cruelty. But Jesus refused the vinegar. There would be no mitigation as far as the sentence of death on Jesus was concerned. There would be no softening of the sentence. He must bear the punishment for the sins of his people and be fully sensitive and sensible throughout the whole of that punishment. For his bearing the punishment for the sins of his people was of the very essence of their salvation. It's at the very heart of their salvation. Christ bore the curse of a broken law in his own body upon the tree. There'd be no mitigating of this. He would bear it all. He would suffer all. He would bear up and bear away all that was involved in the satisfaction of law and justice for his people. So he refused the vinegar at the beginning. But now we find toward the end of his sufferings, as he comes to the end of this time, unspeakable time of suffering and death, that he received the vinegar. We read that he, and there arises from these circumstances concerning the vinegar an assurance of the entirety and blessedness of the suffering of Christ. That he suffered all. There was nothing left in the cup for his people to bear. They were to remember his death and not experience the wrath that he experienced. Nothing left. Christ suffered all. Christ endured all that was necessary. When Jesus therefore had received the vinegar, he complained of thirst. He said, "I thirst." He said, "I thirst." That's an indication of the nature of his sufferings. You remember the parable of the rich man and Lazarus, and how Lazarus died, and the angels took his soul to be with Abraham, into the very bosom of Abraham in heaven above. The beggar who had only the consolation that the passing dogs might give when they licked his sores, as far as this world was concerned, had to beg at the gate of the rich man for every crumb that he received. He is received up into heaven, where the provision is of an eternal and blessed nature. They shall hunger no more, they shall thirst no more. They'll not fail under excessive heat or cold or neglect. But they shall be amply upheld and sustained and blessed and comforted. None of the inhabitants shall say, "I am sick." On the other hand, the rich man who had fared sumptuously every day and whose satisfactions and horizons were set by the horizons of this world, "What shall I eat? What shall I drink? Wherewithal shall I be clothed?" He died and he opened his eyes in the lake of fire that burns forever and ever, a lost eternity. The anger of God against the unrighteous and the unrepentant and the hard of heart in this world. Those who are taken away from this world and made to stand before a just God and give an account for the deeds of the body, whether they were good or whether they were evil. had he had a heart for this poor man who did his deed? Was there any sense that here was a brother in Christ? Was there any sense that here was one who was worthy of his attention, who, whatever the world thought of him, or however little they thought of his religion, and however little they envied his position as a friend of God, yet God sent his Son to die for him on Calvary and to save him with an everlasting salvation? What now that the rich man had died, found himself in the lake of fire forever and ever? His cry was to be given a drop of water. He was consumed in the flame. Now Christ himself says, "I thirst." A reminder of this, that Christ himself tasted death for his people. He passed through and under the wrath that properly attended and rightly attended the sins of his people, for he took those sins upon himself. He was made sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. So he cried out, "I thirst." So that in the very bones were dried, as we read, and pain and suffering of heart and soul was endured by the Saviour. This was the heart of his sufferings. It's pointed out by some commentators that in this psalm here, Psalm 22, which is peculiar, especially related to his sufferings on the cross, that he does not speak so much about the pains and sorrows of the cross. On his body, he speaks more almost entirely of the spiritual pains and sorrows he had. But he does, beginning from the very beginning, "Why hast thou forsaken me?" It's the forsaking of God that caused him such pain and sorrow. It's the withdrawal of the countenance of his Father. It's the removal of the comfortable awareness that the eye of the Father was upon him, which we find featured outstandingly in Psalm 22. "Why hast thou forsaken me? Why hast thou withdrawn from me?" The very time when he felt his need of sustenance and support and help and the presence of the Father. He had sought that presence so often and found so much comfort in it. He must have done, because he retired so often after much work of mercy and preaching done among the children of men. Instead of retiring to his rest in his bed at night, he went to the mountain top, and there he drew near to God. That same Father, that same righteous God, righteous Father, who loved his Son, and he prayed to him, opened his heart to him. And he did it again and again and again. And before every great event in the history of the Lord Jesus, we find Jesus drawing near to his Father. Remember at the time of his baptism in the River Jordan, John the Baptist administering that baptism to him, and that before the baptism he was in prayer to God. He was communing with his Father. Thus it becometh us to fulfill all righteousness. And he was looking to the presence and blessedness and the comfort of the presence of his Father with him, having that great burden in view. Thus it became, John said to Jesus, "You ought to be baptizing me, not me being baptized by you." And Jesus said, "Let it be so now." He did not deny that he was the greater of the two, infinitely greater than John. But let it be so now, for thus it becometh us to fulfill all righteousness. And it is having that in view, the fulfilling of all righteousness, that is by his spotless life and by his submissive, loving death. And having that in view, he engages the Father, engages him in prayer, he draws near to him, he pleads for his presence and his grace, he pours out his soul to his Father. And we have it again in the Mount of Transfiguration, where the three disciples, Peter, James and John, were present, and he before he enters into this revelation of himself, he is in prayer to God. It's a revelation of himself. He was the infinitely glorious one, the unspeakably glorious one, the one who was able to fill that mountain with the light of his own glory, and who is able, as we know, to fill the mount of heaven above, infinite as it was in its length, breadth, height and depth, to fill it all with his own glory. For there is need of no candle, neither light of the sun, for the Lord God giveth them light, and the Lamb, that's what Christ was, the Lamb of God, the Lamb is the light thereof. So he draws near to his Father, so view to all that was involved in his being the light of the world and his passing through the darkness on behalf of his people. Father, we're talking of that, you know, as you'll remember, on the Mount of Transfiguration. They were talking of that very subject, and those very events. They conversed together on the top of the Mount of Transfiguration about the death that he would accomplish at Jerusalem. The death he would accomplish at Jerusalem. And having that death in view, he draws near to his Father. But here now, as we have it here, he cried, "I thirst." Of course, there was good, normal, ordinary reasons for someone who was dying on a cross to say that they thirsted. Loss of fluid and blood loss and so on. And the heat of the day, these things would lead to thirst. But the thirst that Christ is talking of is a profound spiritual element. It was an indication of the pain and the sorrow, the alienation and the spiritual sorrow and pain that he was passing through when he cried, "I thirst." And Jesus therefore had received the vinegar. When Jesus therefore had received the vinegar, we have, secondly here, "It is finished." That was the cry. "It is finished." And as we noted earlier, the finished nature of the work that he had in view was the spiritual work he had set himself to do. From the very beginning, that was the great, glorious aim and end of the Lord and Saviour Jesus Christ coming into this world. The whole of the human race was under a condemnation of having rebelled against God in their first covenant head in Adam and Eve in the garden, and brought upon our own heads and hearts and lives and death and eternity a curse. The curse of a broken law. The soul that sinneth, it shall die. It shall die. Death temporal, death spiritual, death eternal. Lay under that curse. Christ was the great hope in view of that curse. For it came from the Lord himself. It could not come from anyone else. It is the Lord's mercies that we are not consumed. It is of the Lord's devising this covenant of grace. Adam put under a covenant of works, do this and live. Don't do this and die. But here is a covenant of grace. The seed of the woman will bruise the head of the serpent. And Christ is the seed of the woman. So that the eye of faith in the children, among the children of men, those that believed in the word and trusted in the coming Christ, was looking for a coming Saviour. The whole of the Old Testament church, it's like someone straining, looking ahead, seeking for evidences, signs, indications that Christ was coming, until at last he was born and given, as it were, to the children of men, unto us as a child, a son is born, unto us. And to us a son is given, a child is born. That was what was said about, it's the same person we're talking of, the same child wrapped in swaddling clothes and laid in a manger we're talking about. He's a child born, and he is a son given. He was human and divine. He was human and divine, bone of our bone, flesh of our flesh, yet the eternal, unchanging Son of God in our nature. And that holy thing the angel said to Mary, that is born of thee, shall be called Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. That's what they called him. That's what they called him. By that name, along with the other names they had of him, they rejected him and they crucified him. And by that name, he bleeds and dies upon the accursed tree. Well, the work he came, the great and the high calling he had, it is declared here to be a finished or a completed work, an entire work. The work he had prayed over when he was baptized, and the burden of baptism and the separating of baptism laid upon him, it is finished. And that cup which he had grown and felt the bitterness of in the Garden of Gethsemane, when the Father had presented to him the cup of death, that cup was finished too. There was nothing left in it. He had drunk it all himself, on behalf of a number that no man could number, called out of the fallen race of Adam, a number chosen from eternity. an amber upon whom the three in one God had set its love, the love of the Father. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life. God the Son, having loved his own that were in the world, he loved them unto the end. And God the Holy Spirit, the love of the Spirit, the Word speaks especially of the love of the Spirit. The Spirit is the third person of the Godhead. That's the scribe of heaven. It comes down to this world according to his appointed times and seasons and writes something of that love in the hearts of his people. O love of the Lord, all ye his saints, where will they fetch a love to God in a fallen race? How will it come into their hearts? How will it stay in their hearts? How will they grow in that love and in the knowledge of the Saviour? Aye, it is the Spirit that writes, and the Spirit that leads. The Spirit gives the reality of that love in their hearts. They're not just reading about it, not just learning what someone else said about it. They're not just learning a theological thesis about it. But the Spirit is all life, all spiritual life. He brings the love of God into their hearts. He said, it is finished. He said, it is finished, it is completed. You remember the other mountain where the children of Israel gathered after they were taken out of Egypt with a high hand by God, and this was a mark that they were his people, that they would, God would meet with them. I will meet with you here. And at that time he was speaking to Moses, and they were under the shadow of the covenant mountain, the mountain where God would make a covenant with his people, the children of Israel. I will meet with you here. And he, having met with his people, brought them out of Egypt through the Red Sea to the foot of Mount Sinai. He is to enter into this first characteristic of his people, to give them that mark which is peculiar among the children of men. All God's children are taught of the Lord, and great is the peace of his children. And they are to be taught. Moses bringing the moral law and the ceremonial law and the civil law down from God to them. So they were set apart from the other nations in the world. They were taught of God. All God's children are taught of the Lord. Every one of God's children here are taught of the Lord. And that to be your prayer in your own heart as you sit there, to be taught that which I know not, teach thou me. If that's a mark of the children of God, and I don't have it, where am I? If I'm not taught of the Lord, I'm taught by myself, and I know nothing, and I'm nothing, and I'm just a sinner. And I'm a lost and ruined, ignorant sinner. But where the sinner is taught of the Lord, he is among those who are the Lord's people. All God's children are taught of the Lord. His people, the children of Israel, were given this ceremonial law. That was these were the rules by which God would be worshipped. And the temple, the tabernacle in the wilderness, the temple in Jerusalem, dimensions of it, how it was to be used, the high days and the holy days, the Day of Atonement, and the days of rejoicing, days of unleavened bread, the days of thankfulness to God, the days of confession of sin to God. All of this was laid down in the Word of God. The incense and the sacrifices morning and evening and the shedding of blood. And the ram upon which the lot fell, and upon whose head the sins of the children of Israel were confessed, all of them, with the high priest putting his hands upon the head of the animal, the goat, leaning upon it. We were hearing about the children of Israel, the Lord's people, coming about of the wilderness, leaning upon their beloved. Well, the high priest in the Old Testament, on behalf of all God's beloved children, leaned upon the head of the goat and confessed sin. So that when the goat departed, it took their sins ceremonially with him. But all of that was a hope to be fulfilled when Christ came. They would have to do it again. However well the high priest discharged his office, however earnestly and fully he recounted the sins of the children of Israel, however earnestly he pressed down upon the head of the scapegoat, he had to do it again. And however carefully the priest in the temple, taking the lamb and killing the lamb and taking the blood and sprinkling it within the veil, however careful he was about the law of the matter, why, the very next morning he had to do it again. Because it was a shadow, not substance. It was a type, not the great anti-type that Christ was. But Christ was the great high priest. Christ was the good shepherd who gave his life for the sheep. So that when he came to bear the sins of his people, put his own body upon the tree, as we're reading here in John's Gospel, and so carefully, extensively dwelt upon in the other Gospels as well, he was giving his life for the sheep. When he did it, there was no requirement of repetition. It was once for all dealt with. There were none of the sins of the Lord's people, but they were present with Christ and upon Christ when he bled and died in the Calvary. They were all of them there. They were all of them there. They were all expressed upon his head. He was made sin for us, who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. Made sin. The theologian Owen says that it must have been the greatest pain that Jesus had to bear, that the sins of his people were laid upon him, him whose soul was holy, harmless, undefiled, and separate from sinners, who hated sin with a perfect hatred, and yet the sins of his people were laid upon his holy soul, that he might discharge the debt of sin on behalf of all his people, once and for all. Once and for all. So that he would be able to say, over it all, it is finished. It is complete. Aaron and his work as a high priest, a faithful high priest, and all his work. Died, but he had to be replaced. Another high priest had to come. The work was not finished. The work was far from complete. It was just a shadow of the work. As a house would cast its shadow in the sunlight, and you could trace the height, something of the shape of the house and the shadow. But no one would think of living there. They wouldn't seek to live in the shadow. It wasn't possible. These things, the ceremonial law, were a shadow of heavenly things. The reality was Christ himself. So that when he said it's complete, he himself was the high priest of our profession. He himself was a great intercessor for sinners. He himself and he alone can say, as he did in John chapter 17, "And now, O Father, I come unto thee. I have kept thy word." Aaron couldn't say that in the fullness and the perfection of it. Aaron was a sinner. The sins of Aaron are naughty. Aaron was a sinner. Came short in all his high office. None of these priests. Moses is a great prophet of the Old Testament. He came short also. He wasn't allowed to go into the promised land. He could see it afar off, but he couldn't. And he couldn't put a foot in the promised land. Christ is the great prophet. David was a great king in Israel. The state of Israel was at a very high level and preeminent among other nations in the world at the time. And he was a gracious man. He must have been, we know that, because of the Psalms that he sang. Even that one concerning the coming Christ, "The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want." Such a great and a glorious and a blessed shepherd. Such an all-embracing shepherd. Such a loving shepherd. And one who died for his sheep. The hireling fleeth. But Christ did not flee. He bled and died and suffered and groaned and quoted Psalm 22 until he had borne it all away. Until David was right in being able to say at the end of Psalm 23, "Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life." Since Psalm 22 has been fulfilled in the experience and history of the Good Shepherd, surely then we can write Psalm 23 and say, "Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I shall dwell in the house of the Lord forever." All secured, all finished, all fulfilled, all set upon an unshakable foundation, Christ and his righteousness, the eternal shepherd of Israel, giving himself for a sheep. They're all blood-bought sheep. They're all taken from the fearful pit and the miry clay. They are all his and will be to the endless ages of eternity. It is finished. On their behalf, the moral law was a complete matter. All kept at every time, at every juncture. No sin chargeable to the Lord and Saviour Jesus Christ. Not a whisper, not a deviating thought, no resentment, but all complying to God to do his will, I take delight. O thou my God at heart, I do always the things that please him. it is finished. The moral law was answered, point by point, necessity by necessity. The law was silent in relation to Christ. It was a complete matter. He was pure in the sight of God. You remember how the lamb which was to be presented to the Lord for the taking away of sin had to be without spot or blemish or any such thing. You'd have thought it was enough to say without blemish and without spot. But the eye of the Lord was over all. And there's a desire in the mind of the Spirit to emphasize the comprehensive nature of the righteousness of Christ. Spot or blemish or any such thing. He's without all of these things. He is holy and harmless and undefiled and separate from sinner. Though sitting down in the marketplace with them, although eating with them, although getting a bad name among the Pharisees and the self-righteous in the world for eating with sinners, he is separate from it. He is holy. He is harmless. Though he ascends the accursed tree and is crucified between two malefactors, and the rulers and the wise men of the world come and heap opprobrium upon him. He saved others, himself he cannot save. Let him who is the king come down from the throne. It was to mock that they had in mind when they made him a crown of thorns and set it upon his head. It was to mock his power that they gave him a reed and put it into his hands. That's your scepter, King Jesus. That's your scepter. There's no power in it. It goes this way, it goes that way. There's no strength. There's no strength in you. So they set him upon the tree and watched him die and heaped more opprobrium upon him. He saved others, himself he couldn't save. And the drunkards made him his song, made them their song. He saved others, himself he cannot save. They passed by. As though they were saying, there's nothing for us to spend our time upon here. We've got this world to attend to. Lust of the flesh, the lust of the eye, and the pride of life. It's important. And whatever is happening on Calvary is of no importance to us. But here was that of which the Lord says here, it is a finished matter. It is a closed and entire and blessedly secure matter. It's the whole of the covenant of grace sealed with the blood and righteousness of Christ. It's that illimitable, limitlessly blessed covenant of grace sealed by the blood of Christ. It's a finished matter. It's a finished matter. Remember that vision that John had, recorded in Revelation. In heaven there was distress because there was a scroll which was sealed and none could open it. They were distressed. Who's going to open it? That was a representation of the covenant of grace. Who is going to take this covenant of grace into their hands? Open it. It's written upon both sides. It's full of writing. It's an entire covenant. There's everything in it that has any relationship to salvation, the saving of an individual soul, the Saviour of a number that no man can number. It's in the scroll, a sealed scroll. And the angel says to John, weep not, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the shepherd of his flock, he will take the covenant and open the scroll. And by that is represented the fact that Christ took the covenant of grace into his own hand. It wasn't safe in any other hand. Never had been completed in any other, by any other Saviour. There is the one name given under heaven among men whereby we must be saved. And it's the name of Jesus. They shall call him Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. So he took the document of salvation into his own hands. He didn't leave it to Peter or to James or to John. He didn't leave it to the enthusiasm and warm-heartedness of Peter. He didn't leave it to the love of John. He took it into his own hands. For all the love that was necessary and all the zeal that would not be turned aside was to be found in his own heart. The zeal of the house of the Lord eats me up, the Lord said. That was the zeal required. And when the disciples turned aside and forsook him and fled, and one of them betraying him for 30 pieces of silver, the Lord carried on. And he himself, having taken the sealed scroll of the covenant of grace into his hand, with all the writings, on this side and that side, and this corner and that corner, all the secret salvation devices of the three-in-one God, he took it all into his own hand, and he discharged all that was required. Concerning suffering and death and prayer and self-abnegation and shouldering the burden of the sins of his people until he could cry, it is finished. It is finished. It is finished. Every secret thing and every open thing and every device of redemption and every grace for grace and grace to help in every time of need. It's finished. It's fulfilled. It's all there. For the end, till the end of time. Until the end of eternity. It is finished. Where do we stand then? For we ought to apply these things to our own hearts. Have we any hope that we are in that covenant of grace? Do we have any signs of that grace in our hearts? Grace for grace, and grace to help at every time of need. Do we have a prayer for that grace in our hearts, which is a mark of the covenant of grace? A mark of this, that the God of all grace, the Father of all mercy, has fulfilled all that is required in the person of his well-beloved eternal Son, even Jesus. When Jesus therefore had received the vinegar, he said, it is finished, and bowed his head and gave up the ghost. May the Lord add his blessing. Let us pray. Eternal and ever blessed one, look down upon us in mercy. We have need of that grace for ourselves. We need to be bound up in the bundle of life with thee as our Lord and as our God. With those bonds which are the bonds of the gospel, secure bonds. Lord, grant that it might be so in the case of each of us here. Continue with us, we pray thee. Hear our prayers, and pardon of many sins for Jesus' sake. Amen.